you in the name of the one God, whose grace works together with human grit. Amen.
Amen.
Grit and grace. Do you ever notice that whenever amazing, unbelievably good things happen, we quickly shout, "Miracle, miracle," and we praise God without reserve? Yes. And what we often forget, I think, is also to praise and hallow the contribution of human grit. It takes grit and grace to move life along in good ways. Catherine McCauley, the founder of the Religious Sisters of Mercy, in 1831, told her new forming community, quote, "While we place all our confidence in God, we must act as if all depended on our exertion." We place all our confidence in God and act as if everything depended on our exertion as well. Esther, the biblical one, not our beloved parish dog, was a Jewish maiden whose Hebrew name is Hadassah. Esther was co-opted, but let's use the real word here. She was kidnapped and taken into the harem of King Ahasuerus of Persia. This little story, a novella, really, was written in about 165 BCE, but set earlier in the 5th century BCE when the Persian Empire was amassing power. As the story unfolds, we learn that the king, smitten by Esther's beauty, chooses her to be his queen. Now she has royal power and looks to kill. He grants her 3 petitions that he will fulfill. Her first 2 petitions go well, as promised. So far, so good, right? Esther, however, has some unresolved issues. She has had to keep her Jewish identity and faith secret. And she, after all, is still a captive. She had managed to stay in communication with her cousin Mordecai from outside the palace goings-on. And on the inside, she solicited and got the support from the palace eunuch, himself wounded and abducted. She also asked for the prayers from her Jewish community. Prayer undergirded her soul with grace, despite the fact that God is not once mentioned in the book of Esther. Not once. So with her resources in place, Esther plans her 3rd petition very carefully. This petition is very dangerous because one Haman, the villain of the story, had concocted a plan and a plot to annihilate the Jews. And Haman had the king's ear. Esther would ask the king to free her people, to go against Haman. In petitioning for her people's liberation, Esther would also declare herself openly to be a Jew, to speak out against political injustices and use her wiles to change the course of events. Talk about confronting the powers. Esther will risk her life. But just before she acted, she said to herself, inside herself, and possibly to her God, "If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." As we just heard, the king grants her request, her people get liberated, Haman is hanged, and today the Jewish people still celebrate Esther's courage and their liberation at the festival called Purim. In spite of the happy ending, this tale is saturated in violence, patriarchal manipulations, and political chaos. Yet it has this one amazing, shining moment, the courage of Esther, who risks her life with the assistance of some others, who risks her life to save her people. This is a story of grit and grace. Oh, but some of you are probably thinking, well, this is an ancient story. It's way back then. Well, Esther is now. It is dangerous right now for women and girls and boys and men to speak out about violence against them of whatever sort, personally or as a group. I am not here to speak about individuals or the specific politics of the day. I am here to speak as passionately as I can against a rapist culture, a culture in this country and honestly in much of the world that exploits and discounts and violates anything or anyone who happens to be in the way of the egotistical, lustful, prideful, entitled desires of those in power or with power. You obviously know that the church, all churches, are not exempt from the influence of this kind of culture. Now, probably everyone here has a story or knows a story from someone who has a story of rape. In its fleshly sense, of course, rape is bodily assault. But I would like to broaden the application of the word rape for a minute. One can be raped of one's agency, one's opportunity, one's dignity, one's right to live and work in a non-toxic environment. And one can be raped of one's spiritual hopes, even of one's faith in God. Like Esther, most violated people keep their rape secret. War is rape. Body and soul. Most veterans don't speak easily about what they went through. My sister, younger than me by 3 years, was gang raped when she was a young teen. It was over 30 years before she told anyone. And that was to a small, confidential EFM group. I hadn't even known, nor my parents, what had happened to her. She said I was so ashamed. The effects of trauma and bodily violence on one's ability to function are unimaginably murderous in all ways. I don't think everybody really understands that, perhaps those of you who have experienced that. But it's worth remembering. When all of that happens to you, you might remember, but you can't think straight, feel clearly and honestly, walk with a firm step, think well of yourself, or even look good, even if you are beautiful on the outside. And you become shrouded quite quickly in a new and crushing feeling, a feeling of shame. Shame, of course, is a toxic self-assessment. I call it like having a full-body blush that never goes away. It takes a lot of human grit and divine grace together to convert shame into focused and rational anger. Now, most of us, or many of us, certainly in the church, are probably brought up to think anger isn't good. It's not if it goes wild, obviously. But anger can be a catalytic force for change and activism. And anger is a vital and honest form of communication. Ask any two-year-old. Anger tells the truth. Right now, female anger is a force for transformation. My sister's anger felt titanic for a while, and no one knew why. It was, however, the grit that helped her that she needed along the way of her healing. And she never stopped believing in God, and she never stopped praying, as James reminds us, always and for everything. Prayer. Speak to God. Grit and grace. My youngest son, John, when he was just about 30, had a series of serious abdominal surgeries, and he lay near death. One day, when he was at his lowest, and I at my most terrified and helpless, a chaplain, a Jewish chaplain at Bridgeport Hospital, and I stood at his bedside. We recited Psalm 23 because we both knew it, and we had found it comforting. While we prayed, John later told me that he suddenly saw the whole room fill with light, bright light. It didn't last long. Neither the chaplain nor I saw anything. But John has said that this moment was the moment he decided to live. It was pure grace. But not only grace, John struggled to return to health and rehab his young wife, required determination, will, and effort over several years. Grace and grit. Now you might think I'm ignoring the gospel. This is true. I am. But let me just say first, do not do everything Jesus says. Do not gouge your eye out. Do not cut your foot off. Do not take Scripture literally. Do seek grace and grip in every account. Jesus' maiming metaphors are so harsh and piercing, they almost obscure the point. But the disciples are nagging him about, they saw someone cast out some demons, and they said, well, he's not one of us, so, you know, he's got to be one of us to do that. And please remember what Jesus said, is remembered as saying, whoever is not against us is on our side. Think about that. Whoever is not against us is on our side. This, saying this, putting this in Holy Scripture as part of the gospel, it was an astonishing and brave thing to do. An astonishing and brave thing for Jesus to say, because essentially it means you don't have to join our tribe to do good deeds. Jesus expands the field of grace, and it takes a lot of grit for him to do that. He risks his life for this kind of expansive faith. All you need is enough grit to say, offer a cup of water to someone who's thirsty, or do an exorcism, such as offering forgiveness to yourself or someone else. And God's grace joins up with your grit. Grace and grit. Amen.